So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to get it out and get it open to Micah chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 8. You can get your Bible app open and a few little clicks and get there. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And then I'm going to kind of add to it a little bit. I'd also like you to find Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll get to Deuteronomy a little bit later in the evening. So if you have a hard copy or a printed copy of the scriptures, you can maybe put a piece of paper or a bookmark in that section. If you have the Bible app, you'll find it pretty quick, I'm sure, a little bit later on. So two sections of scripture, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and then Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's go to Micah chapter 6, and we're going to go to verse 8. We've read this over the week, so I'll read it once, and then we can read it together as a family. Sound good? All right, I'll take that as a yeah. So here we go. I'll read it first. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Are you ready to do it together as a family? All right, if you're ready, can I get a let's do this? All right, that's good. Here we go. Ready? One, two, three. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love and your mercy. All the wonderful things that you have revealed to us about yourself, all of the wonderful things you have done on our behalf. And Father, we're here this evening, and our desire is to know what do you want from us? What do you want us to do? And as we have discovered over the weeks that God, you want us to do justly, I pray that we would be people that treat one another with justice, that we would do right. Lord, as we've learned that you desire us to love mercy, may we, Father, be a people of compassion with a steadfast love to look out for the oppressed, to look out for the hurting, to look out for those in need. And Father, help us to understand tonight what it is to walk humbly with you. I pray that you would reveal any area of our life where pride may be taking over, any area of our life where we may be guilty of idolatry, any area of our life where we may be focused upon ourself or living for ourself. And tonight we would all leave here as people that desire to walk humbly with you. And so we ask, God, that you would help us understand or get answers to the question, what do you want me to do, God, as we give you this time? We even ask that, Lord, tonight you would work in your grace by your Spirit and even save any in here this evening that do not know you or do not understand what Jesus has accomplished on the cross to deal with our wrong and our sin. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We are answering the question, what do you want me to do? Have you ever asked that question to yourself or to somebody? Just tell me what you want me to do. I thought of moments when I find myself or I've heard the question, hey, just tell me, what do you want me to do? There's moments when you're frustrated because of a lack of clarity or a lack of understanding, right? A frustration comes in. There seems to be a breakdown in communication and you're just going, just tell me, what do you want me to do? Right? Just tell me and I'll do it. It can happen at times in marriages. You know, there's, for some odd reason, guys can speak a different language than ladies, or ladies can speak a different language than guys. And if you're married in here, I just have to use one word and you'll understand that. If a wife says she is fine, husbands, does your wife have the same definition of fine as you do? You're like, you're trying to get me in trouble before you even break like 3 minutes into the sermon? Right? Just tell me what you want me to do. It can happen in frustration. I think of this. Sometimes you're uncertain about something. You're ready to make a big decision, or there's a bunch of information on the table and you've got to make possibly one of the biggest decisions of your life. And you're kind of at a point where you just say, man, just well, somebody just tell me what am I supposed to do? Like, what should I do? There's so much information, or this is such a big decision. I'm uncertain as to what to do. I wish somebody would just tell me what to do. That desire to want to know, just let me know, what is it you want me to do? Maybe those moments that maybe you're even in this evening, you've come here and you are at that point where you have fallen in sin. You have been overtaken in a trespass, the Bible would say. You've slipped, you've fallen in your walk, and you're feeling down and bummed about the sin, and you have confessed it, and you are seeking to turn from it, and you're at this point with the Lord where you're like, God, just tell me what to do. How do I get out of this, or where do I go from here? What do you want me to do? God is faithfully answering that question for us in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You know, what does the Lord require of you? God, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do? And we saw in our first study what God wants of us, first and foremost, is relationship. As we looked at Micah chapter 6, the chapter kind of at a whole, we saw that God comes and takes his people to court, and he gives them this opportunity to kind of give their defense and say, hey, what have I done wrong with you? And we learned in the opening verses that God has been so good to his people. He's been so good to us. He saves us. He delivers us. He provides leadership for us. He takes care of us, and he wants relationship with us. But the people responded like, well, how much is this going to cost me? I'll give you a river of oil. I'll give you thousands of animal sacrifices. I mean, I'll pay out. I'll buy you off, God. And God goes, no, what I want is relationship with you. I want you, as we look at tonight, to walk humbly with not a God, not God, but your God. And we understood once we have relationship, we then went in week two and week three to learn about our responsibility. The first responsibility we have in relationship with the Lord is a responsibility of action. Remember, we look at verse 8, to do justly, right? Do you see it there in verse 8? I'll show you, man, what does the Lord require of you? What is good? But to do justly, there's our action. And then the following week, in week three, we learned that we have our action is followed up by our attitude. Our attitude is to love mercy. And they go together. The people in Micah's day, the southern kingdom of Israel, they were oppressive. They were taking advantage. They were betraying. They were stealing. They were lying. They were wicked people, treating one another horribly. Above all, they were treating those that were less fortunate in despicable ways. And God goes, you know what I want from you? I don't want your money. I don't want to pay out. I don't want your attendance. I want you to change your attitude. I want you to love mercy. And the third and final responsibility that we see in our relationship with the Lord is this responsibility to be aware, or awareness. Do you see it in the end of verse 8? After to do justly and to love mercy, it says, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your who? God. And so we need to understand the responsibility to be aware, to make sure that our walk with our God is a walk of humility, that we are humble in our walk with the Lord. And so to fully get the concept or the understanding of this, I'd like to work through each one of those words or those phrases, you know, to walk humbly and with your God. And so look at how this unfolds to us. First, what does it mean biblically to walk? If you want, in verse 8, you can put your finger by that word walk and understand that walk in Scripture, it represents or it means the way, or the way of life, or the behavior of a person. So when the Bible says your walk, it's not just literally like, can you walk from A to B, but it's how you live your life. How you go about your day-to-day. The walk in the Bible, it represents everything about you. And here we find, okay, I'm responsible to be aware of my walk. Now we can look at it, just in watching somebody walk, you can kind of tell a few things about a person, can you not? I mean, have you ever seen somebody? I've got one of my little girls right now that when she puts on like a real pretty dress and gets her hair all done, her walk changes. right? I call it like the catwalk. And I'm watching her walk down the hall and I'm like, man, I can tell a lot about that little girl right now. She thinks she's the prettiest thing on planet Earth. And of course, you know, at five, it's like, oh, it's kind of cute. But what about when they're 35 or 45 and they're catwalking through the mall? You're like, okay. You can tell about the walk, right? I think of just, you know, you see somebody in their walk and how it can represent their life. You know, you have you ever seen what I call the gangster walk? Right? You've seen that, right? The gangster walk. It's like they got shot in the leg and they got this walk or this stride about them. And you're like, me, I'm a lover, not a fighter. Cool. Right? I'm getting out of the way. You can tell something about the walk. You can even tell by somebody's walking, tell, you know, if they're wounded or they're hurt, right? If there's the limp or, well, yeah, they got shot in the leg, right? You know, you can tell something about them. The Bible says your walk represents your life. Listen to how much walk it shows up in Scripture in relation to something about how you should live or your life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul wrote, walk in newness of life. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, he writes, walk by faith. In Galatians 5, 16, walk in the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love. In Ephesians 5, 8, walk in light. In Ephesians 5, 15, guess what? Walk in wisdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord. And then even the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, walk like Jesus. Do you see when he comes and it says, okay, wait a minute, my awareness is in my walk. It is your all-around day-to-day living. Your walk, we find, should be humble. We find that your walk should be with your God. My walk, my life, means that I should not be walking without God, nor walking away from God, but always walking with God. Did you hear that? My walk should mean I should never be walking without God, nor walking away from God, but always walking with God. To find this walk humbly with your God, it doesn't mean that you can take a break or take a vacation. Remember, this is your life. It is a lifetime, and I'll give you a great example of that in a moment. But if you think like your walk with God, well, I'm just kind of taking a break from God. I'm taking a little easy in my walk. I'm slowing down a little bit. I need a little bit of me time. We call that backsliding, okay? Walking should be your whole life. Your walk is a lifetime. There's a wonderful example of this in the early chapters of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 5, there's a man by the name of Enoch. Enoch is a man who has a moment in his life that is transformational for him. At the age of 65 years old, he has a son. Now, just having a kid will change your life, but like, let's think about it. Having a kid at 65, that'll change your life. This son, his name is Methuselah, poor kid. Kindergarten was rough, right? They call him Meth for short. I don't know. But this Methuselah was a kind of a prophecy or representation of a destruction or a judgment that was set to come for sin. And this birth did something in this man Enoch's life. Because at 65, he has this boy, this son, Methuselah. And it says in Genesis chapter 5 in verse 22, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. A man who walked for 365 years on planet Earth, but do you see what happened at 65? He then went on to walk with God for 300 years. So this walk should be your entire life. This walk with God for some may start tonight or may have started in the 70s for some or a few weeks for others or at a harvest crusade last weekend, but this is a walk that should be for the rest of your life. Enoch had 300 years where he was able to walk with God. But look at how the verse continues on this. We're to walk, but then it says we're to walk humbly. Do you see that in verse 8 towards the end? Walk, but how are we to walk? We're to walk humbly. The rest of our life should be a walk not described by a walk of pride, of arrogance, of self-focus, but a walk of humility. It says to walk humbly. Now, for us to understand humbly, we've got to be reminded of what kind of people Micah is writing to. We've seen over the weeks the different types of oppression and how wicked and horrible the people were. And I made kind of a list. Remember, these are the kind of people they were. I want you to be reminded they are destructive, oppressive, abusive, selfish, idolaters, and prideful people. And God comes to you and says, hey, and comes to them and says, you know what you need to do? Is you need to exchange that for humility. And because their walk was not humble, great judgment is coming that Micah delivers. And so to walk humbly would clearly mean a change from how they are currently walking, which we find in Micah, it's a prideful walk. If you have your Bible open or you're able to go to chapter 2, verse 3, you can see God's warning against their current way of walking. There's a reason why God's telling them, this is what I want, this is what I want, this is what I desire, because they're not doing it. It's the reason why, God, what do you require of me? Well, you may be requiring things you're not doing, and walking humbly may be it. In Micah chapter 2, verse 3, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, for which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, that is pridefully, for this is an evil time. Their walk, they have been walking pridefully or haughtily. It means that they are walking around with their heads up high, thinking higher of themselves than they should. You even find that they think so highly of themselves that they are beyond judgment, that they are beyond devastation, that they are beyond destruction. Like, hey, that's not going to happen to us. You even find that the way in which they're walking and the reason why God says it must change in Micah chapter 6 and in verse 16. As Micah's delivering God's message, he says in verse 16 of our chapter this evening, chapter 6, for the statutes of Omri are kept and the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsel that I may make you a desolation. He mentions two kings of Israel, Omri and Ahab, two kings that are found in 1 Kings 16 that are wicked, prideful kings. They're kings that have this in common. They lived in a way in which they provoked the Lord. Do you see what verse 8 is asking us? To walk humbly with our God. But yet the people were walking in a way which was provoking God. You know, it's one thing to have your dog and to walk your dog and your dog to walk with you. It's another thing to have a stick and to go to the pit bull behind the fence and to poke at it and to poke at it and to hear it viciously growl, and then to see that day when that gate is open, that dog has been provoked and it's like, I'm dead. All right? They lived in such a way, they were following the ways of those that provoked God to anger. And God says here, your walk, your life should be that of humility. It should be with your God, not provoking your God. You know, to walk humbly means that we, even in this present day, put aside our own pride, our own understanding or thought that we can accomplish it, that we do not need God, that God is not real, that God will not judge, that God will not handle business. And that's a very real thing for us to consider and look at today. There has been, over the last several centuries, this desire or this attempt to subtract God out of the equation. subtle little things to just try to remove God from society, to remove God from life, from the simplest shifts between we no longer call the world and everything in it creation, we call it nature. It's a simple little subtraction of God because creation means that there is a need for a creator. And in that and in our technological advancements, this idea that we no longer need God nor rely on God, we will figure it out in our own technological advances, or I just need to go to the right doctor, or I just need to take the right medicine, and everything will be better. Instead of here we see, walk humbly with your God. The old novel, Frankenstein, by Mary Shelley has a sobering little line in it. The kind of mad scientist will say, Victor Frankenstein, who, you know, compiled a bunch of body parts and animated a monster of a creature who went on to do heinous things. And the professor, the scientist, the creator of this monster, Frankenstein, was appalled by what he did and trying to put an end to it, but he has a moment of face-to-face conversation with the monster he created. And the monster looked at him, the professor, and said this to him, "You are my creator, but I am your master." To walk humbly with our God means we must eliminate the pride in our life where we think, God, you may have created me, but I am your master. You should do what I tell you to do. You should do what I pray and what I ask. Why aren't you answering my prayers? You may be my creator, but I am your master. Do you hear how that comes across often? But we must be aware of our responsibility to walk humbly with our God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul goes on to say, again, remember our walk. Walk worthy of the calling which you were called. And then he says in that calling, that worthy walk, it has lowliness. Or what we would say here, humility or humbly. If you go to verse 8, you see where to walk humbly. If you put your finger by that word humbly, it means to walk circumspectly, to have a sense of behaving discerningly or wisely, prudently. Humble or humbly kind of has this idea of understanding your strengths and your weaknesses. There's an honesty in it. There's a wisdom in it to go, okay, I am weak in this, or this is a struggle for me, or I can't do this, or I may have a gifting in this area, and so I want to use it to help somebody in their weakness, but I need people in their strong points that are my weaknesses. There's an awareness that must be present, and we are to walk with this awareness or this humility with our God. If you went to Hezekiah chapter 1, or not Hezekiah chapter 1, that's not even in the Bible. You're like, ooh, which one are you reading from? Not that one. If you go to Micah chapter 1, in verse 1, you see that Micah is delivering these prophecies or the word of the Lord during a reign of kings. And if you look at it in verse 1, that Micah, the word of the Lord, came to Micah, right, with Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Do you see that king? King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is, you know, king during this time when Micah is giving these words from the Lord. And Hezekiah has a great moment in his life where he had to go from his pride and humble himself before the Lord. The Assyrians were coming to attack the people. And God did this amazing work at night. The angel of the Lord goes out and kills 180,000 Assyrians. It's like everybody wakes up and God went to war with the angel of the Lord and destroyed the opponents of Israel. And it's this great victory, but their mighty king Hezekiah becomes sick. He becomes so sick that the prophet Isaiah goes to his house in 1 Kings chapter 20 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32, the prophet Isaiah goes to his house and says, Hezekiah, you better put your business in order, your house in order, make sure your will, your living trust is up, call LegalZoom, whatever you need to do, get it legit because you're about gone. But God was gracious and merciful to Hezekiah and healed him and extended his days. But Hezekiah made this prideful decision after he had recovered. The Babylonians came to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah showed the Babylonian envoys everything in Israel. He showed them all of the bank accounts, all of the treasury, all of the gold, all of the riches. He said, "Walk, look at what I have over here, and look at what's in this closet. And look at all the cars in my garage, and even the classic MTV cribs. Check out my refrigerator." I mean, he showed it all to them. And it was like, "Look at what I have." And it was this prideful moment in Hezekiah's life. And the prophets came to him. The Lord made it clear, "Hezekiah, you did a bad thing, and destruction will come." And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24, it says, "In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor the Lord had shown him, for his heart was lifted up," or prideful. He showed, remember, the Babylonians all of his stuff, even though it didn't belong to him. Therefore, the Bible says, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. To walk humbly with the Lord is to recognize and to confess and to turn from the pride that may be in your life. To uproot it, to accept the consequence of God's faithful discipline out of love for you. Hezekiah showed this humility. Do you show it? The people in Micah's day, they struggled with it, though they had a king that did it. You find in Micah chapter 3, verse 11, that they thought in their own pride that they could, the judges take bribes, the priests teach for pay, and the prophets divine for money. And then look at their pride in verse 11 of chapter 3. "Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.'" Their lives are so wicked and so awful, taking advantage of living for money. And they go, "Oh, but God's with us. You can't touch this because God's with us." Where the prophet goes on to say, "He's absolutely not with you." But then it says, to walk humbly, remember that lowering, that accepting of your weakness, of confessing of your wrong, of eliminating pride in your life. But in doing that in your life, it's to be with your God. Do you see that final little phrase? With your God. When it speaks of God and puts it with your, it speaks of a fellowship, a companionship, a community, a relationship, that none of this works without first a relationship. This fellowship we should have with God should be seen in a life that so humbly comes with and next to our God, to where we accept his discipline, where we accept and rely upon his work, where we depend on him to show up and him to do his work, as we saw in the beginning part of chapter 6 and verse 3 through 5, where God says, "Look at all that I've done." To walk humbly with the Lord is to take God for who God is and not what we want him to be or think he should be, but who he's revealed himself to be. And who he's revealed himself to be to you and I is loving and good and faithful and gracious and merciful. He's revealed himself through his son Jesus. Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus is the exact representation of God. And for us to walk humbly with our God is to walk humbly with Jesus. To walk in full reliance and dependency and need upon him. To walk in full reliance and dependency and need, looking to please and to honor him, to allow him to work, whether it is him to bring out or to remove, whether it's him to bring in and to bless, whether it's for him to be just waiting for him to act and to move and us do nothing until he shows up. It's to walk humbly with your God. With that set up, I'd like to show you 5 steps in walking humbly with your God. 5 steps in walking humbly with your God. Remember, I had you mark that Deuteronomy verse. Before you flip over there, let's look just one more time at verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Do you hear that? "And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with" who? "Your God." Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and look at verse 12. What does the Lord require of you? What does God require? That whole phrase where it says, what does the Lord require of you, would cause the listener's mind to jump back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 is a time when God is giving his law, his 10 commandments, those two tablets. He's giving it to his people. It's his law. It's his instruction. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Does that sound familiar? Right? Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? It's worded in a way, as we've seen each week, there's so many scriptures that kind of encapsulate what Micah 6:8 is. Hosea 6:6, we saw it in Matthew. I mean, it's all over the scripture. But Deuteronomy 10:12, what does the Lord require of you? And here we learn our five steps. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments, verse 13, of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Five steps. What does the Lord require of you? We know from Micah 6:8 to walk humbly. How do we walk humbly with our God? It takes us to Deuteronomy, and we see our five steps. I want to read 12 through 13 in the New Living Translation. Just one more time here so you can see your steps. What does the Lord your God require of you? He requires only that you, step one, fear the Lord your God. Step two, and live in a way that pleases him. So we have fear the Lord, step one. Step two, please him and love him, step three, and serve him, step four, with all your heart and soul. And you must always obey the Lord. There's step five. Obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. So I want to walk humbly with Jesus. I want to walk with the Lord. Step one in your progression of a life that is living in humility with Jesus is to fear the Lord. What does he require of you? What does this walk look like? To have a fear of the Lord. It's so often and I think needed to kind of cover what it is to fear. Remember, this is not Scooby-Doo fear. This is not like, oh no, haunted mansion or ghost or scary movie fear. This fear always speaks of a reverence or a respect. To have a respect or a reverence for the Lord. So to get this correct, the fear of the Lord, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To have a respect and an honor and a reverence for God leads to great wisdom in the life of a believer. And to have this reverence and respect for the Lord means that you're not concerned about what God would do to you, but you're concerned about what your actions, attitude, motives, or life is doing to God. Do you see that? That reverence, that respect, where you take into consideration before every step you take, is this going to hurt God? Is this going to grieve his spirit? Is this going to separate him from me? Is this going to cause him to be, you know, disappointed in the actions that I take? Do you look at it? To fear the Lord means I'm concerned and consider what's God's response to every one of my actions and thoughts. To walk humbly with the Lord means to fear him, to have such an awe and such a respect that you think of God and his heart and his thoughts on everything you say and everything you do. When this is worked out, it makes decisions in this world much clearer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace is a perfect example of that. Because of their respect for the Lord, they had no problem getting thrown into an overheated pizza oven for God, because it was like, hey, we so reverence him. He would not want us to bow down. He has so much of our attention and he has all of us. You can light us up. It's all good. He can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. That is the fear of the Lord. Step one, fear the Lord. Okay, every action, every motive, everything I do, I run it through. Okay, what does God think about this? Will this grieve him? Will this hurt him? Will this dishonor him? Step two, we see that it's to please the Lord, or as Deuteronomy 10:12 says, walk in all his ways. I like how the New Living Translation, we walk in his ways to please him. So I'd say step one, fear the Lord. Step two, please the Lord. And we please the Lord by doing his will. We please the Lord by accepting God's will in God's word by faith as the best possible thing for us. I look at it in this way. You know, I tell you often, like where I'm at in life right now is with little kids, and I have realized that there is the will of the parent and there is the will of the child, right? And they're not always in like sync with one another. You know, I'm thinking like, okay, dinner, let's make sure we've got, you know, a little bit of protein, some vegetables, something like that. They're thinking, can we get a Slurpee and some Mike and Ikes, you know? That's just where they're at. You ask them like, hey, man can live on candy alone would be their philosophy, their will, where we're thinking you need to eat healthy. It's for, you know, your good and your health. Do you see there's a different will there? There's a different desire? To please the Lord is to walk in his ways according to his will. You take your will and your desire and you accept and you trust that what God has for you is much better and is right. And what you will accept and follow, regardless of how you may feel or what you don't get to do or the pleasure that you feel you will miss out on. To tell my child that your will, I want you to bend your will to your parents, especially when it comes to food. You all know our will is better. We're looking out for their health, their development, their well-being. But to them, it's like, but candy tastes so good. I love candy. To please the Lord means in faith you walk in accordance to his ways, surrendering your desires to his will, knowing that that is walking humbly with your God. You can even hear and see the humility in it. You mean, I'm going to go without, or I'm going to say no to my flesh to embrace his will, yes. Do you remember that man Enoch? Walked with God for 300 years. He has this great story. It's such a radical thing. He walks with God, and then the Bible says that he walks with God, or he walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. So Enoch, for the 300 years, so 365 years later in his life, three centuries of walking with God, God finally comes to a moment where he goes, you know what, Enoch, it'd be so much better if we just did this up here at my place. Come on up. And he went into the presence of the Lord. Such a radical thing that the Bible talks about him in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 5. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him away. Do you hear that? He was not found because God had taken him away. What if he was in a big game of hide and go seek with all of his kids? He wasn't like, Dad, this is really too much, too far. He wasn't found. He was taken to be with the Lord. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then the writer says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Step two, to please God, and that can only happen by faith, embracing his will, his ways, his word in your life. Step three, love the Lord. Do you see it there in Deuteronomy 12? And love him. This is a constant reminder that we see both in Matthew, you know, right? The greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. I mean, your strength, the Septuagint will add. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, the most commonly quoted scripture in all of the world. Every Jew quotes this daily, or every practicing Jew quotes this daily. Listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Step three in walking humbly with the Lord is I attempt to love the Lord. You choose to set all of your affection and your heart upon him. That God has your heart, that God is your beloved, that you are his beloved, and that you are in mad love with him. To mean that you love God and that he has your heart, you are not cheating on God with an idol. You are not putting anything or anyone in a place in your life above God, because God is your all in all. This love for God is like that love a husband has for a wife, or a wife for a husband, that they would stay faithful to one another, that they would say, I'm off the market, and they would turn away from everyone else, and all of their affection and all of their joy is found in one another. To love the Lord is to love like that. It's to love because, as John would write in 1 John 4:19, because we love him because he first loved us. It's for the believer today to look at this and go, I know the love of God in Christ, that God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for me. To understand the love of God for us that moves our heart to where nothing takes over or nothing is in the way. All of our affections are upon him. You know what this is like when you're in love. It's amazing all the things you would do and how exciting, how fun it is when you're in love, right? You may have gotten married a little later in life, or you found love a little bit later, and think about all the things you didn't do before you found that special someone. It was a struggle to get you to wash your jeans on a regular basis, or to mow the weeds in the backyard, but then you found them and you mowed their weeds and you took care of their stuff and you cooked, even though before that all you did was take out because you loved them. Do you see the step? Love your God. Look at the next ones, because it's interesting how this goes. We fear God, we please God, we love God, but then you see in verse 12, we serve God, or serve the Lord. Now, the understanding of service really is an outflow of a love for the Lord. I would go, you can't serve God unless you love God, because this service is an act of worship. To serve the Lord means to worship God, and we discover in the idea of serving God that real, genuine, true worship encompasses your entire life. It's not just a little few songs before this, but it's every moment of your life, every breath that you take is in service to the Lord. It is a constant, continual worship song. Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. One translation says, which is your act of worship. I love God, and there's such an affection for him. He's like, he's stolen my heart. I'm his and he's mine, and I'm just so in love with him. And because of that love you have, because you know what Jesus has done, he's demonstrated such great love for you, it overflows. And what? The next step, you serve him. Everything you do is an act of worship for his honor and his glory and his praise. Like, your life, I'm just worshiping the Lord. It's all his. Think of it in this way. D.A. Carson writes in a little essay on worship, we should not begin by asking whether or not we enjoy worship, but by asking, what is it that God expects of us? Worship is the proper response of the creature to the Creator. To serve the Lord, think of it. How often do you look at worship and go, I don't like that. That doesn't sound right. Not my style. When what this is drawing us to do, to walk humbly with the Lord, what does God want from me? What does he expect? It's not if it's my preference. Is it God's preference? And surrendering it to him. The final one in verse 13, the final step, step 5, obey the Lord. To obey the Lord means you keep his commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is important for the children of Israel, because they are given the Ten Commandments. They're given God's law, and God says, you obey these and things will go well with you. I will keep my end, you keep your end. It was a very important thing, but understand the progression here. There is love, there is service, then there is obedience. We sit here, or you can leave here, understanding that obedience to the Lord is a byproduct of God's great love and his work in your life because of Jesus. This step of obedience doesn't mean, well, I want God to be happy with me, so I'm just going to do this, and if I'm obedient or if I obey enough, God will be happy with me. That's not it. We look at this from the lens of the gospel, that I obey because I want to because Jesus has done so much for me. I love him so much. He's died for me. He's done everything. And so I want to do this for him. I want to live for him. Think of this. To obey the Lord, you must look at your motivation. Our motivation in obeying the Lord is not selfish. Well, I'm going to do these things because then I look really good, especially at church. Our motivation is not other people or people pleasing. Well, I'm going to do these things and then people will like me and they'll notice and they'll think that I'm special and that I got it all together. No, that's not our motivation. Our motivation to obey the Lord, it's not to earn God's favor. Well, here's God's commandment. So if I keep these things and then I come to church and I check in, it's like, God, look, I'm here. I mean, I've almost sat in this enough, this pew here. They might even want to put my name on it. I mean, we're good, right? You happy with me? No, it's not that. Obedience comes from a life changed by the work of Jesus on our behalf. I love him because he first loved me. I serve him. It is an outflowing of the affection of the love I have for him because his love was so great and demonstrated so wonderfully that only after I've been changed by his grace, because of his love to die for me, can I go out and walk in obedience. Tim Keller writes, "We no longer act morally." Remember, I'm gonna look good. I'm gonna do this, the motivation of being moral, simply because it profits us or makes us feel better about ourselves. Instead, we tell the truth and keep our promises. That's obedience, right? Simply out of love for the one who died for us, who kept a promise despite the unfathomable suffering it brought him. The gospel leads us to do the right thing, not for our sake, but for God's sake, for Christ's sake, out of a desire to know, resemble, please, and love the one who saved us. This kind of motivation can only grow in a heart deeply touched by grace. And the only place you will find that grace is at the cross where Jesus died for you. You know, the prophet Amos would say this, "How can two walk together unless agreed?" You cannot make any one of these five steps unless you are in agreement with God. And the only way you can be right and in agreement with God is through his son, Jesus. There's some real encouragement for us in this because there's only one person. This is revolutionary. If we do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, you know what it does? It changes the world. This is the answer that brings change in our community and change in our church and change in our homes. And to prove it to you, we have experienced and seen it because there's only one person that has accomplished it, and his name is Jesus. He did justly. He went to the cross and he died an unjust death to make us just, to make us right with the Father. He loved mercy, the steadfast love of Jesus to go and die on our behalf to free us from the oppression of our sin is a great act of loving mercy that he did. And he walked humbly for us. He walked humbly with the Lord, as it says, that he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. This justice, this mercy, this humility changes the world and it changes your life, but it only comes when you have first been changed by the one who accomplished it all, Jesus. He did justly. He'll take your injustice. He'll take your sinfulness. He loves mercy. He was so merciful to us. His mercy will abound to you tonight, and he will forgive you of all of your wrongs. He walked humbly with his God all the way to the cross where he died in your place, and he will forgive you, and you can go out and do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with him. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for the great reminder of what is accomplished by doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with you. that God, lives are changed, the world is changed, families are changed, communities are changed, nations are changed. Because we go to the cross and we see what was accomplished in Christ, in his justice, in his mercy, in his humility, where he died on our behalf. And so, Father, I pray that tonight as we come to the cross and we worship you, that it would so stir our hearts with great affection for you, great service, great obedience, great reverence and respect for you, a great desire to want to please you in everything that we do, that we would leave out of these doors and we would walk humbly with you. But Father, I also ask right now for those that may be in here and they hear about walking with the Lord and they realize that they're not in agreement with him. That Lord, they have lived their life, they have tried to do things their way, that their pride has led them and driven them to borderline destruction. They thought that they could do it, they could attain it, they could be good enough for you, that they could be obedient enough, that they could do enough good things to cancel out the wrong. But Lord, we come to the cross tonight and we see that there's no possible way. Our pride just falls because we see that he died for us, that Christ suffered for our pride. He suffered for our sin. And Lord, you desire to be merciful to any in here that would call upon your name. And so I ask, Lord, if there's anyone in here that is not in agreement with you, that tonight they would believe in Jesus, that they would confess their sin, that they would understand that Christ died for them, and they would start in a relationship with you through your son, Jesus. A relationship by faith that Christ died for them. That they would turn from their wrong and leave here walking with you. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here tonight and you are not right with the Lord, you're not in agreement with him, but you understand that tonight you can be because Jesus died for you and you want to walk humbly with the Lord and surrender your life to Christ and be forgiven, would you raise your hand? You're raising your hand to say, I want to put my faith and my trust in Jesus. Anybody in here tonight? Father, I pray now as we worship that you would be pleased, that our hearts would be overflowing with great affection and love for what you have done. Thank you in Jesus' name.